Genesis chapter 43, Serve the Bread, is the title of the message. And I mentioned last week that I might have been jumping the gun a little bit in titling that message Family Reunion, because it's true that Joseph's brothers, they do make their way up to Egypt, and he hasn't seen them for a long time, almost 20 years. And so there is a reunion of sorts, but of course, not everybody's there. Benjamin, the youngest son, he doesn't come on this journey. Jacob, their father, he isn't there either. And even for the brothers who do make their way up to Egypt because of this great famine that was in the land, they don't recognize Joseph. Not only has it been some time since they've seen him last, he looks a lot different. The last time they saw him, he was down in a pit, probably dirty and muddy. And now here he's probably dressed as an Egyptian with the headdress and the makeup and all the rest. And so they don't recognize him. And so not exactly much of a reunion. That's sort of still in the making, in the works. Now, you could almost get the idea from our study last week that Joseph was almost messing with his brothers a little bit, because he's able to recognize them right away. And rather than just saying, hey, it's me, your brother Joseph, don't worry, I've got food, instead he says, you're spies. You're here in the land, you're just trying to spy out the land, you're going to try and steal from us. And he questions their honesty. Now, to be fair, that might be rightfully so that he's questioning their honesty, but I don't think he's messing with them. I don't think he's giving them a hard time just for the sake of giving them a hard time. I think God's at work in this whole process. God is bringing them to a place of healing and reconciliation and repentance. He's kind of bringing that to the surface in their lives, and this process is going to draw that out of them. Because we got the idea from the previous chapter that they were a little bit guilty about what they've done, maybe a little haunted by their past, but they weren't dealing with it. They chose silence. They chose, we're going to take this to our grave. They kind of bought into that lie that the enemy often whispers into the lives of people, which is to say, you can't tell anybody about this. Oh, you could never confess this. You could never repent. You could never find forgiveness. There's no hope for you. You might as well just keep it to yourself. And it's an effective lie, and it has Joseph's brothers kind of trapped, and they're in this place of bondage to it. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, he's going to bring this all to the surface. And of course, if you remember, after a couple of days in prison, they reach their breaking point, and they start talking, not realizing that Joseph is able to understand what they were saying, because all the while he's been speaking to them through an interpreter. So they don't think that he can understand their language. And in this moment of brokenness, they say, this is because of what we did to Joseph. We're guilty. This was a great sin. This was wickedness. His blood is on our hands. And they take some ownership. You don't hear a word about, well, it's because our dad and, you know, he played favorites, and maybe if he didn't get that coat, we wouldn't have done all of that. All of that maybe has a place, it's true, but they don't shift the blame. They take it upon themselves. No, we're guilty. And if you remember, it just has this kind of breaking effect, not only on them, but on Joseph as well. Now, we've been talking about, as we've gone through this study, how Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And of course, through this whole section, it's really hard not to see it. And you can just point out layer after layer of application there. He was rejected by his brothers. Joseph recognizes his brothers. His brothers don't recognize him. He gives them bread. He wants to have a meal with them. He weeps over them. They say, his blood is on our hands. Eventually, they do recognize him as a savior. And so all of these things, we can see the parallel and the connection to Jesus and the work that he's doing. Now, where we're picking up here in chapter 43, if you remember, Simeon was left in jail. The rest of them are able to travel back home to Canaan to bring food to their father, and they're able to go back. But what they were told was, you need to come back and get Simeon, and I'll give you some more food, but you need to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin. Then I'll know that you're really telling the truth and that you're actually honest and you're of your word. You need to come back here with your brother, Benjamin. So they travel back and they tell their dad the whole story. And of course, as they're traveling back, they realize that all of the money that they brought with them to purchase the food, they still had with them. And they were actually kind of afraid by that because they thought, this seems like some sort of a setup. We're going to go back there and they're going to accuse us of stealing. So they're afraid. And Jacob, of course, is very reluctant to let Benjamin go. And by very reluctant, I mean he said no. But Simeon's in jail. I don't care. Simeon, hey, sorry, brother, but you're on your own. You're going to have to figure this one out because there's no way I'm sending Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel. Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. So the last son of Rachel is Benjamin, and he's the youngest, and he just can't bear it if something were to happen to him. And so he says, I'm not going to do it. And a period of time goes by. Eventually, they're going to run out of food. So they get to a point of desperation. They're going to have to go back to Egypt to be able to get more food as they're going through this famine. And they're going to have this meal, this long meal with Joseph. And again, I don't think it's Joseph being deceptive. I don't think it's Joseph drawing this out and making it harder than it needs to be. There's a couple of things about this meal and the time that he spends with them that kind of comes to the surface. And I think it's important for us because a couple of reasons. You know, Joseph, he wants to sit down and have a meal with them, and there's going to be some discussion and there's going to be some testing that goes on during this period of time. A couple of reasons why I think this is so vital for us to understand. Number one, you don't want to rush past repentance. You don't want to fast forward it, though you would be tempted to. Whenever you're in a place where you acknowledge, yeah, I messed up and I blew it, and why did I do that, and it stings a little bit, everything in us says, let's just be done with this as soon as humanly possible. I want to move past it. I remember when I was a young Christian, and there was this guy who was older, and he was supposed to be in leadership and ministry, but I don't know, he had a lot of issues. And we got into this big argument, and he very quickly started making all of these personal attacks towards me. And it was getting pretty vicious and pretty cruel. And being a young, naive Christian, I didn't know. Maybe I was the jerk that this guy was saying that I was. And so I kind of went home. Oh, man, Lord, do I need to repent? Is there something wrong here? And as I thought about it and prayed about it, I just realized, what's this guy talking about? I don't understand. So I go back to him the next day like, hey, you know, we need to have a conversation. And he goes, oh, I already repented of that. And I just remember saying like, oh, that's cool. Were you going to tell me? I mean, not that you need to confess your sin to me, but seems like if you were really repentant, maybe you would be asking, you know, if I could forgive you, you'd be asking for an apology. At the very least, we would have a discussion about it right now. You've repented. You've just moved on. I think there's always that temptation to fast forward through that whole process. We don't like the sting. We don't like the uncomfortability. We want to move through it very quickly. I think we have to be so careful because there's lessons in that sting. There's lessons in that season. And when we really allow that to set in, then the next time we find ourselves perhaps in a similar situation, we remember that sting. And it's this lesson that God can use to keep us in a right relationship with him. So don't rush through it. Joseph is going to sit down with him. There's going to be a process here. There's going to be some time. There's going to be some testing and some things for them to consider. So don't rush through repentance. But also understand that Jesus desires to have a meal with us. Jesus desires fellowship. He wants to sit down. He wants to talk with us. He wants to have relationship. Sometimes, like Joseph's brothers, we go to Jesus just kind of like, hey, we need some food. There's a famine going on here. I don't know if you noticed that. Things are getting pretty desperate. Here's my grocery list, and if you could just, you know, handle that for me, I'll be on my way. Sometimes we can treat prayer like that. We can treat our time in the Word like that. Just business. You know, just let's get down to it, and it's kind of a transaction that takes place. And Jesus is saying, no, I want you to sit down. I want you to spend time with me. I want to share a meal with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to sit at my feet. Sometimes we have to be reminded to slow down, to be still, and to know that he's God, and just come into his presence and meet with him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm going to read through these first 10 verses, and we'll get into our study of Genesis 43. Verse 1 says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And Israel said, "Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words, "Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." So the famine severe in the land, verse 1 says. And then in verse 2, they run out of food. It seemed like initially when Joseph's brothers came up to Egypt that it was very early on into the famine, maybe just a year in. Now, Joseph knows that the famine is going to last for 7 years. We don't know if Joseph's brothers knew that. It doesn't seem that they were given that information. So it's very possible that they thought, okay, this is a famine that we're going through right now. Maybe this year the crops were bad and there wasn't enough rain or whatever it is. Maybe next year it's going to be a little bit better. Maybe they didn't realize it was going to go on for as long as it did. So when they go back home to Canaan, Simeon is still in jail, but maybe they're thinking, hey, we've got food for a while. Maybe we can kind of ride this thing out and see if the famine doesn't let up. And again, I don't know what that means for Simeon. I don't know what their plan would be to try to go back and get him at some point. But it's possible that they're thinking that, okay, this food's going to get us through for a little while, and then eventually they run out, the famine's severe, they don't have any food, and so Jacob says, all right, well, then you're going to need to go get some more. And Judah is the one who speaks up in verse 3 and says, no, the man up there in Egypt was very clear. He said, don't even think about coming back here unless Benjamin's with you. So if you're willing to send Benjamin on this trip, great, we'll go there and we'll buy you food. But if Benjamin's not going, we're not going. Because this guy means business, and he was very specific that Benjamin had to be there. And of course, that's when Israel, it says, for Jacob in verse 6, why have you dealt so wrongfully with me? Why did you bring up that you have a younger brother? And of course, they very quickly point out, how could we have known? He was asking about our family. He asked about if our father was still alive. He asked if there was another brother. How could we have known that he was going to say, bring your youngest brother back down here? So then in verse 8, Judah says, send the lad with me. Now that word lad, it's young man. It could be speaking of someone in their teens, but it could also be speaking of someone in their 20s, even their early 30s. So send this young man with me, and we'll arise and we'll go and we'll be able to provide for everybody so that we don't die. He says in verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. Judah is putting himself on the line here and he's saying, hey, I'm taking responsibility. I'll put my life on it. If I don't bring him back here, then I'll deal with the consequences and that blame is on me, and I'm willing to lay my life down sacrificially. I'll make sure that he gets back. It's really the first time that we're reading about Judah, where he's presented in a positive light. So far, it hasn't been so good. You remember, Judah was the one who suggested to his brothers, hey, let's sell Joseph as a slave when he was still in the pit. We might as well get some money for him, is what Judah said. So he's the one who sold his brother as a slave. Of course, it was also Judah who had the inappropriate relationship with his daughter-in-law and that whole fiasco, all of that mess. So up until this point, Judah hasn't been doing too great. Here's the first time he's kind of stepping up into a position of leadership. Here's the first time he's being a little bit of a leader, a little bit of a servant, and willing to sacrifice. Now, sure, he's in a jam, and this is the only way that he's going to get out of it, but at least it's something remotely positive. Perhaps God is working in his life. It's just interesting to consider, because you think of the sons of Jacob. Here's Judah, for the first time, a little glimmer of something good, something sacrificial. The Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah. Now, they don't know that yet. It's not going to be until Genesis 49 that that's prophesied. And so up until this point, they don't know that the Messiah is going to be from the line of Judah. And I would imagine Satan doesn't know that the Messiah is going to be from the line of Judah. He knew that there was a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. So through which son is the Messiah going to come? And if you were a betting person, you might say Joseph. You might say the one with all the special treatment, getting all the special dreams, and this godly individual. And quite possibly Satan thinks that, and maybe that's why there's all of this attack on Joseph. Sure, we know that it's his brothers and they have to take ownership and responsibility, but it could very possibly be that the enemy is whispering in their ears, oh, here comes that dreamer. Oh, here comes little goody two-shoes with his stupid coat. Yeah, you should kill him. Yeah, throw him in a pit. Yeah, sell him as a slave. Very possible that the enemy's directly involved in all of that, trying to wonder, you know, where is the Messiah going to come from? Well, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to come from a place where the enemy wasn't expecting, but you can see God's hand on this whole situation. So verse 11 says, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Now, in some ways, it's kind of classic Jacob. You know, he says here, we're going to send some gifts. We're going to lead our way in with some gifts. You know, that worked with my brother Esau. Maybe it'll work with this man in Egypt as well. And I don't know that there's anything necessarily wrong with it. I don't think he's doing anything sinful, but you can certainly see the doubt, the fear, the hesitation. He doesn't really want to send Benjamin. He's worried something's going to happen. Although you give him credit there in verse 14 when he says, may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. So he does at least arrive at that place. He's sending gifts on ahead, trying to work the situation a little bit, and yet ultimately realizes God Almighty needs to be at work. God is the one who needs to be intervening in this situation. And so he says, okay, go ahead and take the little bit that we have, and you kind of get that idea, you know, a little bit of these spices and things. I don't think it was a huge gift. The whole point was there was a famine and they were running out of food. But just take the little bit that we have, and he says in verse 12, take double money in your hand. Bring money for the food that you're asking for and bring the money that was given back to you that you found in your sacks when you came back home. just in case it was an oversight. If they're angry about that, well, then you can restore that to them, and you have money for the new food that needs to be purchased. And so both times now, you have 10 brothers coming. 10 brothers came to Egypt the first time, then Simeon stays behind, and now 10 brothers come the second time. So 10 brothers come the first time, and they all have sacks of money in it. And now Jacob is saying, okay, I want you to go back, but now take double the money. So now each brother has two sacks of money that he's bringing. So instead of 10 sacks of money, now they're bringing 20 sacks of money, which is just kind of interesting because do you remember back in chapter 37 how many pieces of silver they sold Joseph for? 20 pieces of silver. As a matter of fact, that word silver in chapter 37 is the same word that's used here in chapter 43 for money. The same word is used. And of course, the quantity is what's very different. The overall number, 20 and 20, that's the same. But the amounts are much different. 20 pieces of silver versus 20 sacks of silver. Okay, this is now a substantial, this is more money than they were bringing and that they received from Joseph being sold as a slave. And it's just kind of one of those things. It just goes as an example. You try to lie, you try to cheat, you try to steal to get ahead. Oh, there's something I can gain from this. You always end up paying much more than you thought you were going to gain. And of course, that's always the case with sin. That's always the case that whatever you think you're going to gain, whatever you think you're going to get out of that, it always ends up costing you so much more. And so I think you have that little connection there in the parallel to kind of illustrate that point. Now they're going back with double the amount to be able to purchase food. Verse 16 says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. I don't think he cares about their donkeys, but for whatever reason, that's thrown in there. Verse 19 says, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. So they make their way back. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he says to the steward of the house, hey, bring these men to my home, and I want you to slaughter an animal and make it ready. I'm going to dine with them at noon. Again, they're certainly going to be bothered by all of this. You know, why is this person in this high position of power paying so much attention to us? We're just trying to get in and get out. Why is this person who has all of this authority inviting us over to his house? And they just kind of assume the worst. And maybe you would look at the story and think that, yeah, Joseph wants them to be afraid and he's messing with them. But you fast forward a little bit, and what you're going to find is Joseph wants to sit down and have a meal with them. Joseph is going to ask them about what's going on. He's going to ask them about how they're doing. He's going to ask them about their father. Joseph wants to sit down with his brothers and have fellowship with them. And again, I think this is the heart of God. I think this is the heart of Jesus. Revelation 3, as he's speaking to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me." Jesus says, "I'm somehow on the outside of what you're doing. You're continuing to have church. You're continuing to move ahead in your Christian life, and I'm kind of on the outside of it. Maybe there's a, you know, head knowledge. Maybe there is sort of this mechanical, you know, going through the motions, but somehow I'm on the outside, and what I really desire is to meet with you. What I really desire is for you to be able to come into my presence." And that's one of those things. It's kind of hard to explain. It's hard to check off a list. We can check off 15 minutes in the Word. We can check off 15 minutes in prayer. How do you check off coming to the presence of the living God? It's not the same compartment of our brain. There just has to be this attitude of our heart that says, "Lord, I'm here to meet with you. And I hear you knocking on the door of my heart. I know that you desire." And though, just like Joseph's brothers, they had a hard time. Why is this person who's so important, why does he want to spend time with me? Now, sometimes we can struggle with that too. How is it that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who's ruling over the nations, with all of the wars that are going on and all of the atrocities that are taking place and all of the good things that are happening all over the world, how does that same God want to sit down and fellowship with me? Sometimes we have a hard time coming to terms with that and really believing that to be the case, and yet we really should look no further than the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, once and for all, should say he cares. He loves you. He does want to spend time with you. He is knocking on the door of your heart, and so we need to hear his voice. We need to open up that door. We need to say, "Lord, would you come in? And I want to spend this time with you. I want to meet with you. I want to sit at your feet. I want to hear your voice." That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus. And it's illustrated here in this story with Joseph. And of course, it's understandable that they would be afraid in this situation. And so they kind of start pleading their case to this steward, this servant of Joseph. "Oh, sir," they said in verse 20, we came down the first time to buy food, and then as we were making our way back, we realized there was our money, and we don't know what happened. I promise we paid." And of course, that's where the servant intervenes in verse 23 and just says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." I was the one who had your money. I know the story. I know what took place. And of course, the implication is I'm the one who put the money back. I know that you paid. But he says, "Your God and the God of your father, he's the one who blessed you with that money." You think about that statement. That's pretty powerful. Because what that tells you is not only is Joseph wise in making these plans for the future and realizing, oh, 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine, here's what we need to do, here's the system that needs to be in place, a very wise individual. But he's clearly also an evangelist. He's godly, he's influential, he's clearly sharing these things with anybody who will listen. And so here, a servant that's working for Joseph, he says, "No, it's your God and the God of your father that apparently he's heard some things about, and he has enough perspective to say, he's the one who blessed you. He's the one who gave you that money." He doesn't say, "Yeah, I put your money back in there. I blessed you." He doesn't say, "Oh, Joseph, my master, he decided to cut you guys a break and he gave you your money back. I don't know why. He likes you for some reason." No, he was able to have the recognition, God did this for you. God's hand is on the situation. And you just think about that. Here's Joseph's brothers, just kind of some ragtag kind of jerks, you know, have their flaws, have their issues, sold their brother as a slave, lied to their dad about it. And yet God loves them and cares about them and blessed them. The servant's able to say, no, God gave you that. You came here thinking you were going to buy it with money, and God said, no. You keep your money. I want to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about anything. And it's just a picture of the grace and the mercy of God. And the implication there is the servant, he's the one who put the money back in. So it says in verse 24, the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed, and all of this grace and all of this mercy, this kindness is being shown to his brothers as they bring him into the house. And, you know, they're probably, it's a long journey and everything, and so they sit down, they wash their feet, all of those things. But of course, the way that God loves us is even greater. The way that Jesus loves us is even greater. Jesus, he didn't just provide a place for the disciples' feet to be washed. Jesus himself puts on that cloth of a servant and kneels down and washes the disciples' feet. I mean, the grace and the mercy that God gives us is even greater. Of course, Jesus is the much greater Joseph, as great of a guy as he is. Verse 26 says, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So Joseph comes to the house, and they very quickly, they bring the present before him and kind of kneel down, bow down before him. And you kind of get the idea that Joseph just moves right past that. He goes right into asking about their well-being. He doesn't seem to be all that impressed or interested in the gift. And again, I don't think it was wrong for them to bring a gift, and I don't think that Joseph is being rude by ignoring it. The point is, it wasn't necessary. And I think there are those times where we sort of act like, you know, we have to come with some gift in our hand. We have to do something for the Lord to earn his favor, to twist his arm, to kind of see the situation from our perspective and our side of things. And the reality is, we don't need to do that. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to deserve it. God just really genuinely loves us and cares about us that much. You know, Joseph, he immediately asks about their well-being. And of course, that's like a generic phrase. It might have been a lot more specific. There could have been a lot more detail. You know, how are you doing? How is your health? How is your family? How are things going? He cares about them. He asks about their well-being. He asks about his dad. Is he still alive? Is he doing okay? And he spends this time kind of getting to know his brothers again and what's going on with his family, what's happening back in the land of Canaan. In verse 29, he lifts up his eyes and he says, is this Benjamin, his mother's son? Is this the younger brother of whom you spoke to me? Now again, Benjamin, most likely a young man, probably in his 20s, maybe even early 30s. And so Joseph would have most likely have known Benjamin before he left, but he could have very well been a very young child. And so it's been a good 20-something years, 20-plus years, because now it's into the 7 years of famine quite a bit here. And so all this time has gone by. The last time he probably saw Benjamin, he was very young. But maybe there's a little bit of recognition. Maybe he can see that in his face. He says, is this Benjamin? And of course, it's his only full biological brother. They have the same mother, Rachel. And Benjamin, of course, of all of the brothers, here's the one that was innocent in all of this. Benjamin wasn't one of the older brothers. bullying him around. Benjamin didn't have anything to do with him being sold as a slave. And so this is his full biological brother through his mother, Rachel. Benjamin was innocent in this whole process. He hasn't seen him in all of these years. And he speaks this blessing over him. God be gracious to you. It says his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph had to make haste. He gets out of there. He finds somewhere to weep. There's just kind of this breaking moment for Joseph as he sees Benjamin and is reunited with him. And again, in thinking of Joseph as this picture of Jesus, now here for the second time in these last couple of chapters, he had to take a moment to weep, weeping over his brothers in this reunion, weeping over Benjamin, and now seeing him face to face. There's only a couple of times in the New Testament that we read about Jesus weeping. Of course, in John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and that was at the tomb of Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus, he raised from the dead. So in all likelihood, Jesus isn't so much weeping for Lazarus. He's about to do a miracle. He's about to raise him. He's weeping over death itself. He's weeping over the consequences of sin and rebellion. This is what it's brought. This wasn't part of God's original plan and design. We're not wired for it. And so surrounded by all that grief and all that suffering, Jesus breaks down and weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. This is what sin brings. It brings death. We're also told in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. As he's coming in, he's going to be presented as the Lamb of God. He, in a week's time, is going to be crucified. But of course, he knows that by and large, he's going to be rejected by the religious community. And so there in Luke 19, he weeps over Jerusalem and he says, if you would have only known, in this your day, the things that are prepared for your peace. And in some ways, you can kind of see the two connected. In John 11, as he's weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping over death, this is what sin does. He's there to save him. He said in John chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me never really dies. He's there to save. And then he weeps in Luke 19 for those who would reject that offer of salvation. Those who would reject the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. Of course, also in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Gospel of Luke, it says that with tears, with cries, that he's praying as he's sweating drops of blood. And so he's crying out to the Lord as he considers the sacrifice that was going to be necessary. So on one hand, it was what he was there to do. This was the plan from eternity past. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He's there to save us from sin, to save us from death. He is the resurrection and the life. He weeps over people who would reject him. And yet that doesn't mean that it was an easy thing. That doesn't mean that it was some cheap sacrifice. He's sweating drops of blood. He's crying, weeping in the garden as he considers the sin of the world being placed upon his shoulders, the wrath of his Father being poured out upon him in your place and in my place. And here we see some of these things illustrated through this story. It says in verse 31 that Joseph, after he takes a minute and he finds a place alone to weep, he washed his face, he comes out, he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. We're going to have this meal. We're going to sit down together. I'm going to provide bread for my brothers. And of course, again, you think of Jesus in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000, and the crowd becomes so consumed with the food, the physical food, and hanging around Jesus, hoping that he just does that all the time. And then he would eventually say to him, you don't seem to get it. Sure, I provided for your physical needs, and I love you, and I care about you, but I am the bread of life. You need to understand the food that I'm offering, I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven. You eat this physical bread and you get full, but you're going to get hungry again. No, you need to eat the true bread that comes down from heaven. I'm here to provide what you could never have on your own. says in verse 32, "So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before them. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him." So they all sit down now for this meal, but there's a little bit of segregation. Joseph is by himself. The brothers are by themselves. And the other Egyptians, they're by themselves, and they're not eating together. And then we're specifically told, because it's an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with anyone that was an Egyptian, which apparently even included Joseph. Joseph, who's in this high position of power, second only to Pharaoh, they're not eating with him. So apparently that's how strict they were about this whole process. No, we're not going to eat with anybody else. We're not going to mix together. And of course, part of that sounds really snooty and annoying, like, get off your high horse already, you Egyptians. But, you know, what do you think? You know, we're dirty people. You can sit down and have a meal with us. However, it is something that God is going to use. Because, of course, you remember the problem that's happening in the land of Canaan with the children of Israel is they're being corrupted by the Canaanites. The Canaanites are all too willing to have them over for dinner. The Canaanites love intermarrying, and hey, yeah, let's just be one people, and this will be great. And this is not working out well for the children of Israel. So God is going to bring them up to Egypt, and there's going to be this long period of time that they're in Egypt until the sin of the Canaanites is complete. Judgment isn't going to come just yet. God's patient. God's gracious. Each individual has a chance, has an opportunity to turn and to repent. Eventually, judgment's going to come. But in that process, he brings the children of Israel up to Egypt. And here's the attitude of the Egyptians. Ooh, no, 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 you guys, we can't sit down. We can't mix together with you. We're not even going to share a meal with you. That works out well for the Lord. He says, great. I don't want them really intermixing with you either. And this way, the children of Israel, they're going to multiply and they're going to grow as a nation, but they're not really going to intermingle with the Egyptians. And so you can kind of see God's hand and all of that and his plan unfolding. It is interesting, though, it says they set before him then the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. So in other words, the way that they're placed at the table is in order of when they were born. And that's why it says that they all look at each other with astonishment, like, how does he know this? Obviously, he knows Benjamin's the youngest. We made a point of that. But all the other brothers, how does he know what the order of birth was? And so Joseph, you know, a little bit of a hint there that he has some inside knowledge. Of course, the idea that you would do that on accident, the odds of that happening are ridiculous. And so they're all kind of looking around, you know, how does he know in the order in which we were born? But then it says that they all are served food and they all begin to have this feast. But verse 34 says, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So Benjamin gets this double portion. Now, one thing that I know as a guy notices when somebody else gets a little bit more, right? You sit down for a meal, you each got a steak, like, how come his steak's bigger? How come you got a little more mashed potatoes? That's something that brothers notice. You know, I grew up with two older brothers, and you know, you notice those kinds of things. You know, why is he getting a bigger portion? Sometimes you're getting picky, right? Sometimes it's like you want to get out the scale. Uh-huh, half an ounce more, I knew it. You know, this is five times more. Right? This is over the top. This is just clearly, for some reason, Benjamin, the youngest, is getting the special preferential treatment. And it does seem like it's a little test that Joseph has for his brothers. Like, let's see, are you really over this whole favoritism thing? Are you really over the youngest being treated in some special way? Are you going to be bothered by this? Are you going to be upset by this? It does seem perhaps like a little bit of a test, and perhaps one that they passed, because it just says they drank and they were merry. They went on about the meal. They didn't really seem to care that Benjamin had these larger portions. And so for Joseph, maybe he wanted to know. Maybe it was a test so he could know what was really in their hearts. When God brings a test into our life, it's not so that he can know what's really in our heart. No, I want to see. James, what are you going to do here? He knows what's in my heart. When God brings a test into our life, it's not so that he can know what's really there. It's so that we can know what's really in our heart. We might say, oh, here's what I would do in this situation. We might say, oh, I've changed and I'm different now. Then we're put to the test. And how are we going to respond? How are we going to react? Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be disobedient? We're put to the test and our heart is revealed. And of course, if we pass the test, well, then praise the Lord. Apparently, God, you're working in my life and I just need to keep on doing what I'm doing. If I fail the test, that's not the end of the world either. That means it's still something I can learn from that. It's now a piece of humble pie that I need to eat and understand, oh, apparently I thought that I was standing. I should take heed lest I fall. Apparently I thought I was a little bit further along, and maybe what I need to do is really kind of buckle down and go back to basics. There's a lesson for me to learn there. And so it kind of comes back to what we were talking about in the beginning. Don't rush past repentance. If God is working in your life and you're going through a season and maybe you're experiencing the consequences of some of your bad choices, don't rush through it. You're not waiting to be forgiven. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, okay, I'm in this process, Lord, and what are you teaching me? What are you showing me? Is there some lesson that I need to learn? I don't want to rush past it just because there's a little bit of a sting, just because I'm a little uncomfortable. God, what is it that you're wanting to teach me through this season? Don't rush past repentance. But also understand that what God desires more than anything else is to be able to sit down and have fellowship with us, to not rush that relationship either, to not treat him like a business transaction of, okay, I'm here with my money and I'm ready to buy. I'm here with my list of requests and I'm looking for you to take care of it. But Lord, I want to sit down at your feet and I want to meet with you, and I want to worship you. And so, Lord, would you help me not lose that fire in my heart? Would you help me not lose that personal relationship? I want to have these times where I really come into your presence and sit down and not have some big set agenda, but just worship you and put my attention on you and read through your word and just allow you to speak directly to my heart. That's what God desires for each and every one of us. Amen? We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do thank you, God, even for these chapters. A lot of information, a lot happening in the story, and yet through it all, we can see your hand, we can see your provision and your wisdom and your faithfulness. We see these parallels of the work that you desire to do in our life, Jesus. And so we just pray that you would draw us close to yourself. Lord, we pray that there's something that we need to let go of, that we'd lay it down, that we'd give it over to you, that we wouldn't allow the enemy to be ruling and reigning in our lives with lies that he whispers that somehow will never be forgiven or will never be set free. We thank you for the cross, Jesus. We thank you for your blood that was shed. And so help us to lay those things down at the cross. Help us to turn from the direction if we're taking steps away from you, and help us to not rush through that process. Lord, we thank you that you're not holding that over us of, are we forgiven, are we not forgiven, but you do care about us enough to move slowly at times. And so whether it's a season of correction, whether it's a season of encouragement, whether it's just a time that we need to spend with you, Lord, we pray that you would draw us close to yourself and that we would be able to meet with you in a personal way and receive all that you have for us. We just love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.